Should like this evening to read two portions of scripture from almost opposite ends of the Bible, in Exodus first and then in Revelation. And yet we shall see, I trust, that they have a connection and a relevance to our subject this evening. Firstly then in Exodus, we shall read in chapter 14, verse 23 to verse 19 of chapter 15. Exodus 14, verse 23, and you know the context of these words, how by a miraculous work God divided the waters of the Red Sea, that the host of Israel might pass through on dry ground, and yet the armies of Pharaoh yet pursued after them. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and believed the Lord, and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and in the greatness of thine excellency hast thou overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased, Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And now to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, reading at verse 11. Where John, by inspiration, records the vision which was granted unto him and says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And may the Lord be pleased to bless to us this solemn and yet instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, in pursuing the glorious theme of the excellencies of Christ, we considered how that his excellency is to be seen in judgment. For we discover, as we make inquiry of the Scriptures, that the Father, that is the first person of the Godhead, judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That is to say, in respect of the triune nature of God in his three persons, it is the second person of the Godhead to whom the work of judgment on the last day is very particularly appointed. And we considered what are Christ's qualifications to function in the capacity of the judge of all the earth. And we saw that amongst many other that we might care to mention, there is first his manhood, in that he became man. And as such, none could point the finger in the last day or seek to excuse themselves and claim that this judge had no cognizance of the human condition and was not qualified to judge them who was not himself of Adam's race. And yet Christ, by virtue of being the Son of Man, as John 5 makes clear, is the more qualified to judge. We considered too how impeccable righteousness on the part of the judge is required, lest any cast aspersions concerning he himself. And in this too, for example, in John 8, we find the complete and ultimate and peerless righteousness of Christ declared. He is righteous, and therefore he judgeth righteously. We saw too that it is necessary that the judge has the power of summons, for of what use is a judge if he cannot command and further compel those who are called to judgment to come in? And still further, that it is necessary that he has the power to both pardon and condemn. For what use is the acquittal of a judge who can by no means clear the guilty? Or indeed, what value his sentences if they cannot be executed? And yet, Christ has these qualifications, and we considered how tokens of them are given throughout the scriptures. We see the declarations of the prophets concerning his judgment. We might perhaps consider, and we omitted to mention this last week, his miracles and works wrought upon earth, the works which testify of him. You recall that time when he healed that man paralyzed from birth and said that it was a token that they might know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. The works, you see, testifying of him and attesting his qualifications as the judge of all mankind. And indeed, these things have been made the more apparent and the more emphasized, as Scripture tells us, in that he has risen from the dead. Both Peter, we saw, and Paul attest to this in the Acts of the Apostles and elsewhere in the epistles, that God has given evidence, has given token to this, in that he raised him from the dead. What does this tell us? That Christ is fully righteous, else death would have had claim and kept a hold of him. It further shows that Christ has authority over death and can therefore call both the quick and the dead to judgment in the last day. We thought then of something of the universality of his judgment, that none are exempted, that none are excepted. He will exercise judgment over all nations being gathered, all persons called, both those alive at the time of his coming and those already dead, all shall likewise be called to the bar of divine justice at his coming and at his kingdom. And we concluded, as you will recall, with those words of revelation, those words of great anticipation indeed, where the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." To reward every man according as his work shall be. Now, the word as used there has something of an ambiguous definition. This is to say that Christ will give unto every one according as they deserve, according as the holy law of God declares, they will receive their just deserts. Now then, that same truth takes upon itself a very different appearance, a very different colour, according as it is spoken to believers and unbelievers. Because we have seen how Christ, the judge, who is yet also Saviour and propitiation, is able and has authority to remit sins and to acquit those who are his own, such that none may condemn them. For it is Christ that justifies. For them, reward means something glorious, something amazing, something which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, namely the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But think what a different nature these words have to the unbeliever when Christ says that he will give every man according as his work shall be. The unjust and the filthy, as well as the righteous and the holy. This evening, with the Lord helping us, I should like us to consider the somewhat difficult subject of the state and condition of the wicked, the eternal damnation of the sinner, because it is a vital part of our subject, and also because, and I trust to expand this more fully, it is another aspect of the excellency of Christ. The final condition and judgment of the wicked is an aspect of the excellency of Christ. Now, indeed, we read something of this in the Revelation chapter 19, where we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him, of course, upon a white horse, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we also behold in this revelation two companies of people, two groups of persons, two categories of humanity. And yet their conditions are extremely different, the one from another. We read of one company here, the armies which were in heaven. They follow him. They are on one side of this glorious character. The armies of heaven which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And before him are another company, another group, another category of humanity. And I saw, says John in verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Here, you see, is that great multitude of unbelieving humanity. Sentence has been declared. Judgment has been passed. And they are condemned. And here we find their last stand, the final protests and protestations of damned unbelievers. And here is he who is sat upon the horse, bearing down upon them. And we are told that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And this is the outcome. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Sin and Satan and false religion, all condemned together, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. The word of God, that sharp and two-edged sword, that eternal, irrevocable law, smites them and strikes them down. But my friends, this is beyond the end of time. This is not a striking that will result in the death of the body, for those things are past. This brings about the second death, that ultimate casting into hell. Christ executing judgment upon unbelievers. Now, my friends, what should our attitude be as we approach this unspeakably solemn subject? Are we to call to mind every unbeliever that has ever done us harm or has ever served us ill? Are we to conjure up in our memories every reproach or spite that has been heaped upon us by any unbeliever and gloatingly think, well, they will get their comeuppance? We know that they will ultimately pay the price for what they have done, and the sooner it comes, the better. No, my friends, that is not the attitude with which we approach such a subject as this. Should it be, then, for we who are believers, one of pride? Should we think, well, we know by grace in that last day where we shall be, we are delivered from this. Isn't it wonderful to think of how well we shall fare in that last day? My friends, if this engenders pride in our hearts, then we still have a lot to learn. My friends, as we look upon this truth and this terrible, solemn subject, let it provoke within our hearts humility of the deepest order. Because we have already said it is by grace that we shall be found in that last day, in that company which ride behind this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is by grace that we shall be amongst that company, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It shall be nothing of ourselves, nothing to our credit, nothing which we can claim as being of ourselves. And my friends, as the hymn writer says it, when we see these things, when we behold them, it is then, Lord, shall we fully know, not till then, how much we owe. Let it provoke humility. Let it provoke a sense of eternal indebtedness. Let it provoke within us thankfulness of the highest order. Praise to such a one and to such a judge whose work and mighty power has made such a difference and has produced this distinction in the first place. And my friends, likewise, let it provoke us to more zealous service for the Lord. Because, yes, we can think of countless unbelievers, perhaps, who have harmed the church, who have harmed the cause of truth through the centuries, who have hurt us, perhaps, at a personal level. Oh, we can think of these very readily. But how many more? Close to us, near by natural ties, those with whom we have to do from day to day, those with whom we spend perhaps a large part of our natural, our mortal lives, my friends, these two stand in the same peril, in the same hazard of soul. Oh, how then it should increase our fervor, that we might preach the word unto them, that we might cry unto them, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." My friends, as we have a better conception of the ultimate judgments of God, the more we can, through the scriptures and by faith, catch a glimpse of hell, this will increase our ministry, this will increase our testimony, this will inspire our witness like nothing else. Oh, my friends, and how such a subject as this should speak likewise to the unbeliever, if unto any such it were to come, that they might be cautioned, that they might be warned, that they might be alerted to that which awaits them. Alas, that the vast majority are in denial, are in a defiant denial, are in an ignorance, a willful ignorance of these things. And yet nevertheless, my friends, when they are portrayed for us in the scriptures in all their terror, surely even the possibility, even the faintest glimmer of a chance, if we may use human language, that these things might be so, that these things might come to pass, surely this in itself should be enough to awake the unbeliever and to warn them and to stir them up to a more diligent searching of these things, whether they be so. But we, as the Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, seek to persuade men. This is our right response. This is our attitude. It must be our attitude as we consider these things which are before us. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, it is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now then, he concludes that passage, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Having sought then to set out what is the right and Christian attitude to this solemn subject, let us explore it in a little more detail. And let us acknowledge such verses as this which is found in Proverbs 16. And I had thought that this might be the subject of our sermon for Thursday evening, but on account of it coming up tonight, we shall deal with it here and now. For there in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, we are told this remarkable fact. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. My friends, I want to bring now to your notice the fact of the matter that the ultimate condemnation of the wicked is a component of the excellency of Christ. That it is not an unfortunate consequence, that it is not some unpleasant business that must be attended to as quickly and discreetly as possible. No, it is a vital component of the excellency of Christ. It is a thing which magnifies him and sets forth his glory and his honor. And my friends, those liberal theologians of the present day, those modernists in the pulpit who would eradicate hell, who would do away with eternal judgment, who would preach annihilation or other such follies, are depriving Christ of one of his glories, are taking away a particular excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely that he will execute judgment. He will reward the wicked and the unbeliever according to his works. It must be so, for if he failed to do so, he would not be a righteous judge. He would not be an efficacious judge. He would not be a just judge. No, my friends, he will execute sentence upon the unbelieving and upon the wicked, and it will all accrue to his glory. You see, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God, in his eternal counsel and in his sovereignty, has appointed these things to be so, for his own glory. There are those, as 1 Thessalonians tells us, appointed unto wrath. And it is all for this purpose. Job enlarges upon this subject in the 21st chapter of the book which bears his name. And he says this: where is the house of the prince? This is Job 21 verse 28. Where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave, and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. Job, you see, asks this vital question about the wicked. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall repay him what he hath done? It seems, you see, that so many of the wicked die in prosperity and in peace. They are brought to the grave, they remain in the tomb, it is though the clods of the valley were sweet to them. That they have escaped justice. That none have declared his way to his face, that none hath repaid him for what he has done. But, says Job, who, as we have seen from the 19th chapter, had a very clear notion of the general resurrection of the last day, Job says, the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. It will happen. Every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him. Christ, you see, shall speak, and the dead shall hear his voice and arise. The wicked shall be brought forth in the day of wrath, that Christ might be glorified in the execution of sentence, that the excellency of Christ might be set forth in that which is meted out upon the wicked. It is a component part of the glory of Christ. This Jesus, said Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, and here he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And now the vital words, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here are so many of the subjects we have already considered and seen how they are all part of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. We have seen, for example, his life and his death, his resurrection and his ascension. How that he at this present time is at the right hand of God exalted. How he hath sent forth the Holy Ghost. How he hath established his church. The Lord, that is God the Father, saith unto my Lord, that is Christ, the second person of the Godhead, sit thou on my right hand. This, that position which he holds in heaven now, is part of his excellency, and here is another part. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now we know what this means. We know what is the position of a footstool. It is that which is underfoot. It is that which is brought to the lowest place that it might be trodden upon. And this is highly significant, for it speaks of Christ overcoming and conquering and destroying all his foes. This truth, this aspect is reiterated for us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. This man, says the Apostle Paul, re-echoing that of Peter, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. My friends, to remove from Scripture and from our doctrine the truth of hell and the judgment of the wicked and the overthrow of unbelievers is to deprive Christ of this aspect of his glory, that his foes will be made his footstool. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, re-echoes the same truth and describes how it will indeed happen. In Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, shall all be made alive, every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ shall visit eternal sentence upon all his enemies. Every unbeliever, every wicked and unrepentant descendant of Adam and Eve. And not this only, but as we saw in Revelation, sin, false teaching, all the proponents of false religion, that old serpent, the devil, even the very principle and fact of death will be destroyed by him, and it will all attest to his glory. Christ will be seen to be all the more excellent because he must reign and he must make his enemies his footstool. Now, my friends, we are given an Old Testament example of precisely this matter in the book of Exodus, which was our first reading this evening. And we have very good reason, as we shall shortly see, to spiritualize the historical account which we have here. For here are the children of Israel, as you know, symbolically redeemed from the house of bondage from Egypt and set off upon their journey to the promised land. And it was as though between them and that pilgrimage to Canaan lay this terrible barrier of the Red Sea. This was the parting of the ways for them. This was the great dividing line. And God, we see here, by his miraculous work, parting that great and dreadful water in order that they might pass through on dry land, untouched by its tumultuous waves, unaffected by its torrents and by its breakers. And after them, we see, come all the inhabitants of Egypt. These are not redeemed. These had not the blood of the Lamb upon the lintels and doorposts of their houses. These belong to that land of Egypt. They are the native inhabitants of that place of bondage and of sin. And they come to the same place. They come to the same dreadful waters. And we find that the outcome for them is a world apart from that of the Israelites. And we see that the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the sea. Upon the sea shore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord. And then we have their response. And their response upon seeing those things, it was a great and terrible work which they beheld. Carcasses washed up upon the seashore in incredible quantity and number. And yet we find them singing. And this is what they sing. And there is one word in particular which is highly pertinent to our subject this evening. I will sing unto the Lord, says Moses, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. He goes on to say, not making any secret of it, not prevaricating around this subject, he says in the third verse, the Lord is a man of war, a sword wielder, a bearer of arms against his enemies. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And what are these things a token of? What are they evidence of? What do they prove concerning the Lord? And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. God's treatment, the Lord's dealing with that host of Egypt, evidenced the greatness of his excellency. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is doubtless intended in these words, will in that last day, when these things are repeated on a universal scale, show forth the greatness of his excellency when he overthrows those that throughout history have risen up against him, when he sends forth his wrath to consume them as stubble. Revelation chapter 15 conveys us in vision to that day. And I saw another sign in heaven, says John, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. My friends, the day is coming when we shall share that same experience with the Israelites of old. We shall stand upon the shore of a sea mingled with fire, typical of the wrath of God. And we who through Christ have gotten the victory shall stand upon the shore, whilst those unbelieving masses, all the enemies of Christ, will be lost sight of beneath its waves of wrath. And we, in our turn, shall sing that same song. The song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. We shall sing of the greatness of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring that his works are great and marvelous, that his ways, you note, are just and true. Because in that day, his judgments will be made manifest to the glory and praise of his name. Oh, may God help us in these solemn and yet wondrous considerations for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 285. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. The hymn 285.
Thank you.
Sovereign Lord God, our Heavenly Father, take thy word and by thy Holy Spirit's power apply it to every heart unto whom it comes, whether now or in the future. Lord, might it be there caused to work with force and power upon all that receive it. And grant that we, O Lord, might each one awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.